most of us are quite familiar with the passage in Matthew 16, starting at verse 13, in which Peter makes his great confession of the Lord, and in which the Lord promises Peter and the other apostles the power that would come upon them. I'm going to look this morning at a passage that immediately precedes that. Matthew 16, verses 1 to 12. We will look at the first 12 verses. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus. Now, we read a great deal about the Pharisees in the New Testament. We don't read so much about the Sadducees, and so I think we often tend to perhaps not notice particular references to the Sadducees. But we notice this begins, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Yeah, most of us are more familiar with the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But of course, we don't use the word leaven so much now. Yeast is what we call it today. He said, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gather? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gather? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We hear a good bit about the Pharisees. I don't think most of us hear nearly so much about the Sadducees. They occupy far less of a conspicuous place during the greater part of Jesus' earthly ministry. But they occupy considerable part in that section, and a much greater part than we realize later on. Actually, the Pharisees were the pious Jews. They were the ones who were trying to follow the law, who were devoted to what they considered to be the truth. Among them, there were hypocrites, but they were by no means the majority of them hypocrites. And Jesus excoriated the hypocrisy and the spiritual pride that he found among the Pharisees. But actually, I believe that they were the best of those Jews who did not follow Jesus. We read that Paul once did not hesitate to say, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. There was much that was criticized of the Pharisees, and the Lord warned us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. But we also want to look at the leaven of the Sadducees. And there are two aspects of this that we find in the New Testament and that we find in recent times also. The first of these is a subtle unbelief. The Sadducee would be one who would claim to be
a believer,
one who would claim to be a follower. He would not consider a pagan as a Sadducee. He was one who took the name of being a believer, but he was one who rejected much of the important teaching, one who left out much that was very vital. That is one aspect of the Sadducees, second aspect is there that many of them show a violent opposition to God's truth. Now let us look briefly at these two aspects. Matthew 22, 23, 28 shows a dispute that Jesus had with the Sadducees. I will not take time now to read these verses to you. I think most of you have some familiarity with them. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. You see, they were claiming to be followers of the Bible. But they say there's no resurrection. And then I think most of you are familiar with the question they ask. If a man dies without children, and according to the Jewish law, his brother was supposed to raise up a child to keep his name alive. And thus they said, supposing that this man died, that he had seven brothers, and one of them tried to raise up seed for him with his widow, and he died,
and the next did, and the next did,
and so on. All seven died, and finally the woman died. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them will be married to her? A subtle undermining argument.
And we cannot understand the details of the resurrection,
therefore how can we believe in it?
And we find that sort of arguments
very widespread today. Speaking piously, claiming to stand for
the truth,
but undermining at this point
or the other.
And Jesus did not give them any full explanation of the situation.
I will not take time for it.
Now sometime I would like to speak about the way he handled their objection and to bring out the fact that the principal thing he brought out was that we cannot expect to know everything. And when God gives us a truth we can stand on, we can know it's true, even if we do not fully understand. And when the Bible tells us that God has established all things that come to pass and he controls everything, we can believe it, we can know it's true. But when the Bible also tells us
that it is
tremendously important whether what we do,
and that there's a
responsibility upon us individually
to receive Jesus Christ as Savior,
and that if we do not,
we are lost,
and that there's a responsibility upon us as Christians to serve him and carry on his purposes, and if we do not, we are guilty. We cannot understand how these truths fit together.
Someday we will.
But they're both taught in the scripture, and if we put so much stress on either one of them that we neglect the other, we are not truly
following the word of God.
At so many points, people make guesses that go beyond the scripture on matters that God has not revealed. But we notice here, this is typical of the Sadducees, to try to undermine the teaching of the truth. And the second aspect, the violent opposition of the Sadducees to God's truth, is more apparent in the New Testament than we would realize at first sight. The Caiaphas, the high priest, we are all familiar with his opposition to the Lord, and Caiaphas and his associates were Sadducees. And they were interested in the political situation and ready to sacrifice Jesus Christ in order to get political advantage for themselves. The opposition, the direct opposition that resulted in Jesus' death was not from the Pharisees, it was from the Sadducees. And when we come to the book of Acts, it is the Sadducees who try to destroy Christianity. We read in chapter 4, verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they seized Peter and John and put them in jail. And they brought them before the Sanhedrin. And then when they brought them before the Sanhedrin, it was a Pharisee who prevented them from giving them serious injury.
You turn over to chapter 5, verse 17. There you read, "Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them into the public jail." And verse 34 tells how it was a Pharisee named Gamaliel who said, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Be careful lest you may be fighting against God." See, there is much evil into which many of the Pharisees fell. And it is very, very important that we guard against that evil. But those who brought the forceful efforts to destroy Christianity were the Sadducees. Now, we had two messages in our day of prayer that I felt were very, very excellent in pointing out the dangers that can come to us as sincere believers in Christ as we try to follow Him. And the fact that we will often come into situations where we have to decide whether we will be molded into what God wants us to be or whether it will be necessary for Him to shatter us. That doesn't mean to take away our salvation, but to lay us on the shelf and not use us anymore for His glory. Now, that is the sort of an exhortation that you would give to the Pharisees, to those who claim to stand to the truth, who believe the Scripture, and yet who are tempted to follow various evil impulses or desires and thus be led into a situation where you will not serve the Lord effectively. As Mr. Conant has done great fine work in helping people to avoid the yeast of the Pharisees. But Mr. Conant also has been very effective in his life in opposing the yeast of the Sadducees. I have here two books that he wrote. One of them is called Present Day Methodism and the Bible. And in this book, he shows the subtle undermining that came into the great Methodist denomination. 100 years ago, perhaps as recently as 60 years ago, there was no greater force for evangelism in the United States than the Methodist denomination. Most of the ministers were earnest Christians who were seeking to lead people to the Lord and to show them how to grow in the grace of God. But in subsequent years, unbelief came into the seminaries and training schools of the Methodist denomination. Unbelievers got into positions where they would change the attitude of the newly trained ministers in that denomination. I was talking with a young man about 40 years ago who told how he had gone to a fine Methodist college, and there, he said, when he graduated, there were 30 young men just on fire for the Lord, whom he had known there. And they went to a Methodist seminary in the Middle West, and he said there were only 2 of the 30 that still believed that the Bible was true after they finished at that Methodist seminary. And so today the very large Methodist denomination is filled with people who were brought up finding the Methodist Church a great Christian force, and now seeing their children not getting anything from the church and drifting away, and they don't understand what is wrong, and occasionally they realize that the nature of the preaching is very, very different in most of these churches from what it was when they were young people. Well, Mr. Conant was in a smaller denomination called the Methodist Protestant, a denomination which about 30 years ago was joined with the great Methodist denomination. They had at that time the Methodist Church North and the Methodist Church South. And the two, when they joined into one, United Methodist, they got the Methodist Protestant to join with them. And it was in that situation that Mr. Conan wrote this book on present-day Methodism and the Bible. And the effort was made then to force everyone in the Methodist Protestant denomination into the Methodist Union, which was now controlled by the modernists. And Mr. Conant was one of a group who took a strong stand against it, and they were told the Methodist Protestant denomination has voted, its leaders have voted to go into United Methodism. You have no choice in the matter. If you ministers don't come in, you are committing ecclesiastical suicide. You will never again be allowed to be pastor of a church, and you will lose all your property anyway. But Mr. Conan and others persuaded a group of Methodist Protestant churches, which was called the Eastern Conference, which was largely in New Jersey with a few in Pennsylvania and other states, persuaded them that it would be very foolish to go into the United Methodist denomination. And the leader, though, of the group went into it and came as the representative and told them, all your properties belong now to the denomination. You're going to lose these properties if you come out, if you try to be independent from them. You are already Methodists. You are already in the denomination. They brought all the force they could. And it was a tremendous strain on Mr. Conan and others to resist that, but they succeeded. And so Mr. Conan wrote another book about their experiences, which he called How God Delivered 34 Churches. And these 34 churches changed their name from Methodist Protestant to Bible Protestant and have continued as a small group, but as a very fine, earnest Christian group of people. And so Mr. Conant has had real experience with both aspects of the Sadducees, with the aspect of the subtle indoctrination and misleading of those who believe in the Scripture, and with the aspect that when the Sadducees get control, they then begin to use force and to try to compel people into coming under their denomination. Sometimes I wonder why some of these people show such a hatred for the gospel, and I cannot help feeling that in many cases there is in the back of the head a feeling, suppose I'm wrong. What if I'm wrong in this? I was brought up believing those things, and I cast them aside, but suppose I'm wrong. Think what my fate is ahead. Let's get as many others into the same boat as I will be then. I don't know whether that enters into people's attitude or not, but I have seen in many cases this tremendous hatred of the gospel and of those who stand for the gospel. Now, Sadduceeism has had a tremendous success, a tremendous effectiveness in the United States during this past century, not merely in the Methodist denomination, but in practically all of our denominations. 100 years ago, there were many Christian colleges scattered throughout this nation, some of them quite small, some of them fairly large, many of them quite poor, some of them rather opulent, but places where the Bible was taught as God's Word and where the effort was made to lead the students in maintaining a Christian type of life, opposing that, at least staying away from that, which is contrary to Christian principles and training individuals to serve the Lord, or if they were in secular pursuits, to live godly Christian lives and to assist the work of Christ in every way possible. Many of our great universities, in fact, most of them, I can only think of one or two exceptions, were founded by those who wanted them to be places to train men and women to stand for the Bible and for the Word of God. And today, most of them have turned radically away from it. I was talking last year with a leader in the Southern Baptist denomination, and he said there are 50 Southern Baptist colleges. And he said in every one of these, the unbelievers have gotten control of the teaching. He said there are 7 Southern Baptist seminaries. And he said these nominally stand for the scripture, but if they have a professor who believes in inerrancy like this man he pointed out to me, they immediately put him in a position where all he can give is electives and where his influence will be minimized and it will be made disagreeable for him to continue to teach there. I myself have had personal direct contact with the activities of the Sadducees at many different points. I went to a college in the far western part of this country which had a marvelous Christian background. When it was in process of changing, the president of it, who was one of the leaders in making the change, made the statement to a group of Christians. He said, "This college has a larger proportion of its graduates in the ministry or in foreign missionary work than any other college in the United States." I don't know whether he was speaking truly or not, and I did not answer him vocally. But to myself, I said, if you have your way, that won't be the case very long. And I believe if you would look at their graduates from the first 15 years of this century and the graduates of today, that you would find a tremendous difference in this particular point. Just as an illustration of the fine people that they produced in those days, I'm sure many of you have heard of Townsend, who founded the Institute of Summer Linguistics and the Wycliffe translators. He attended Occidental for 2 or 3 years. His brother was a student there, graduated there, just ahead of myself. When I was there, the change was in process of occurring. They had a new president named Silas Evans, and Dr. Evans was, I had course in Bible from him, and he would talk so piously about finding out what a freshman thinks of Jesus. And I thought how much more better it'd be to know what a freshman ought to think of Jesus than to try to see what a freshman thinks of Jesus. Very subtly and yet very positively, he was trying to change the institution. He went a little too fast. And the result was that after 3 years, they dropped him. And 2 years later, got a new president who had an impeccable evangelical background, but who actually agreed exactly with Evans and pushed them further and further until today it is utterly different from what the college was when I went there. I think much more effective in affecting the students was another professor, a professor of philosophy. There was a course of his which all students were required to take. And I remember the first day in that course when the professor said, we had about 60 there in the class, and he faced us and he said, "Now," he said, "we want to learn to understand our world, to understand the universe and what our place in it should be. I wonder how many of you think that we can take the Bible literally?" Well, most of our students came from fine Christian backgrounds, and I imagine 9/10 of them raised their hands. And he picked out one. He said, "You take the Bible literally?" "Oh, yes." "Well," he said, "it says in the Old Testament that the Israelites went into a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you think there was milk and honey flowing through the streets?" "Oh, no, of course not." "Well, then you don't take the Old Testament literally, do you?" "No." "Well," by this time they were becoming a bit leery.
So he said, now he said, maybe there's some of you who believe we can't take the Old Testament literally, but we can take the New Testament literally. Is there anyone who believes that? And a few hesitantly raised their hands, and so he picked out one of them. And he said, you believe we can take the New Testament literally? Yes. Well, he said, we read that people came to Jesus with certain statements about Herod, and Jesus said, go tell that fox. Do you think that Herod was a four-footed beast? Oh, no. Well, then you don't take the Old Testament literally. Now, having disposed of the Bible, we could go ahead and on the viewpoint purely of human philosophy and human guesswork, we could work out our interpretation of the world. Very subtle was the influence. Students said, this professor doesn't care what you think. He's not just what you think. He's only interested in training you how to think. But it was remarkable how many of the students came out with exactly the views that he held. And it was one of his great disappointments that I myself did not. After I'd been in seminary a couple of years, I went back and visited, and he introduced me to his new assistant, who was a graduate of Union Seminary. And he said, I think of McCrae as sort of a lost soul. He was under my teaching for 4 years, and he's still a fundamentalist. This man had a tremendous influence, but the influence of all of the faculty, most of whom gave lip service to Christian teaching, was very strong in undermining faith. I saw this professor later on when he was a professor in the Divinity School of the University of Chicago. And as he and I went for a little walk, he turned to me and he said, what this world needs is regeneration through the Holy Spirit. Well, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But we were alone there. There was no examining committee. There was no presbytery that would be suspicious, just the two of us. And so he could be perfectly frank. And when I turned to him and said, Professor so-and-so, what do you mean by regeneration by the Holy Spirit? Oh, he said, that's perfectly simple. He said, when a man joins a Christian community, there's an interaction between his character and the character of the other members of the community. And he said, that's what I mean by regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Reminds me of the time when I was in Berlin, and I was asked to preach half the time in the American church in Berlin. And there was another man there, a graduate of a different seminary than I was, who they got to preach the other half. And we were members of the same denomination, both ordained by different presbyteries. And I would preach on salvation through Christ or the evidences of the resurrection. And he would sit in the, he would take up the collection when I preached. I'd take it up when he preached. And he would sit in the second row and his face would writhe in agony. God, than the God Yahweh, who was the God of the section from which he had come. One evening we sat together, one Sunday evening, we had a cup of chocolate together in one of the cafes there, and I said to him, I said, you know, this morning I was a bit puzzled, I said. In your prayer, you addressed God as if you addressed Jesus, you spoke to Christ as if he was God. I said, do you believe in the deity of Christ? Well, he said, I have no difficulty with the deity of Christ. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? But I was suspicious knowing how he preached. I said, what do you mean by God? What do you mean by deity? Oh, he said, that's simple. He said, God is a figure for ethical value, just like Uncle Sam is a symbol for the United States. Well, I said, how can you pray to God? How can you address God then? Well, he said, you can talk to the ocean. You can speak to a stick or a stone. That's what he meant when he spoke to God. He came of a fine Christian
background. He had gone to a fine Presbyterian college from which many great Christian leaders had graduated in the previous half century. But a college which had changed so that it was indoctrinating people in unbelief. And they had changed him a certain amount in college. And then he went to a seminary of similar type. And there he was so changed that he retained his original love of the church and love of being a Christian minister. But his whole view was so changed that he certainly never could have an influence for Christianity thereafter. It is subtle, the activities of the Sadducees, the way they have undermined. I remember when I graduated from college, I clung to my Christian faith through it. I think God, well, it was the mercy of God I did, but I clung to it, and yet I felt like someone who is just hanging with one finger to something. I said to someone then, I said, I hope I never get any real convictions till I'm 50, and then I hope I have sense enough never to get any. But I always felt that what they were teaching, I could see lots of flaws in, and I clung to what I had previously believed. I went to the Bible Institute there for a year then, and I got a Bible Institute in Los Angeles, and I got some, they had a man there who was very good in dealing with philosophical questions, and they had some very fine spiritual teaching, and I was tremendously benefited by it. But there was a man who had been converted when he was about 18. He told me that he had his life had been just worthless before that, but he attended a street meeting somewhere and was converted, and he had gone to the Bible Institute, taken their pastoral course for 3 years. When he came to the college, I was a senior. And he, as a freshman, was just on fire for the Lord. He was out preaching in the streets whenever he had opportunity. He was ready to argue with all the professors about anything that infringed his beliefs. He was just on fire for the Lord at that time when he came. He had 4 years there. And when he was about ready to graduate, I was ready to go to seminary. And I told him I was going to Princeton Seminary, which in those days was a great godly place that gave you an underpinning for your faith that you could hardly get anywhere else at that time. And he said, what are you going there for? He said, I've looked over their catalog. He said, they're not trying to learn what the truth is. They think they've got the truth already. He said, you're very foolish to go there. Anyway, he said, I know what I want. He said, I want a good church in Southern California. And he said, when you're up in Alaska where it's frozen and cold, he said, if you go off pursuing visions like this, he said, sometime when you come back, he said, I'll let you preach in my church for 3 months to get you warmed up again. What a change, not only in his beliefs, but in his character. The subtle undermining influence of Sadduceeism. It is something which has affected so much of our country today. Great denominations which years ago had tremendous missionary work. Today, there's very little interest in missions. I was reading some figures on some of the great denominations that the number of foreign missionaries they have are as much as 70% less than they were 20 years ago in several of them. There's a tremendous change come. And there are these great denominations with tremendous, beautiful churches all over the country where you can go time after time and never hear the gospel. The hungry sheep look up and are not fed. But I want to say a little more about this other phase of the work of the Sadducees, the hatred of Bible believing. I already told you a little of what Mr. Conant brings out in his book, How God Delivered 34 Churches. And it is something which we face all over the world. The unbelievers have gotten the denominations to form the National Council of Churches, an organization to prevent duplication, an organization to plan how we can work together better
for the work of God. A wonderful idea if those who entered into it believed in the Word of God. But instead of that, the National Council has tried to get control over religious agencies, control over governmental agencies that have to do with religion. They send sums of money to help guerrillas who are fighting for what they consider as being social justice and really to advance communism in many parts of the world. And the World Council of Churches, a association of similar organizations from other countries, very active in promoting communism throughout the world, very active in doing everything possible in order to undermine and undercut Christian work. I, of course, agree with most of you, I'm sure, that I'd far rather get out and reach Christian people and build them together into a church to stand for God's word and to reach souls than to spend my time worrying about great anti-Christian movements that are having an influence in the country. But I believe we have a duty before God to do what we can to offset the influence of such movements as they are depriving millions of people of the opportunity of hearing the gospel and cutting down Christian movements and injuring them as they can. I know of a big church not a great distance from here, which a number of years ago the presbytery brought pressure on the church not to take a stand against the National Council, and the result was that the presbytery declared they removed the minister from the church. And all but six, I believe, of the members of that fairly large church walked out and started a new work, because the presbytery not only brought the pressure against them, declared the minister was removed from the church, but declared they were taking over the property. And six members who had left because they did not like the out-and-out preaching of the minister declared that they were the true members of the church and brought a suit in the courts and won the property. And so the people had to walk out, and they took away the property in that way. It is a force that we have to face as very powerful today. This force is effective in many parts of the world and is squeezing the life out of Christian movements wherever it can. One of our good friends, Dr. Robert S. Rapp, has written a little booklet called The WCC, A 1981 Update. In this book, he deals particularly with the situation in Korea, where the World Council is trying to interfere with institutions that will truly stand for the Word of God. He is particularly interested in that, but there is much in it that is of importance for the whole world, not just for Korea. And Dr. Rapp tells me that to get these printed, if he paid for it, would run nearly $1 a copy. But he said there is a printer in Chicago who has printed up a number of them for him without charge. And he offered to make some available for us here. He said he would make enough available for every student and faculty member to have one. Now, I thought of putting them in your boxes, but I don't want it. It costs a good bit to print it, even if he doesn't have to pay for it. I don't want any of them wasted. And so instead of putting them on your boxes, I've put them on the table out in back. And each of you is welcome to take one copy, or if you know of someone to whom it would be useful, you might even take two, though I hope not too many do, because the number is somewhat limited. I haven't put all that I have there, but they are there, and I wish you would, if you will read it, and I believe you should take an interest in it, why, help yourself to one there, and any who are not here today, if you will tell them about the pamphlet, they can get one there, and if they're not there, they could get in touch with me, and I will supply them with one. Now there are those who say, here is a denomination, its leaders do not believe the gospel. The denomination, however, I can go in there and I can take a church. If the people want the gospel, I can take the church there and I can preach the truth and just ignore what the denomination is doing. There is a man named Charles Cummings who became pastor of a church not a long distance from here with that expectation. And he went in there and he preached the gospel. He gave fine Christian material to the people. And he thought, I can just go along and I don't bother them and they won't bother me. But it didn't work out that way. And he soon found that the denominational pressures were becoming very strong and making it impossible for him to prevent unbelieving influences from coming into the church. Denial of the scripture from beginning to exert an influence among his people and even strong interference with his work. And so he has led his church to leave the denomination, and this happened very recently. I've not yet met him personally myself, but some other members of our faculty have and speak very highly of him. And we are to have the privilege of hearing from him at our next long chapel. And from what they say, I believe that he will have information to give us that we all ought to have, and also that we will receive a real blessing from hearing his message. I wish he would speak specifically on his experiences, but Mr. Harding tells me that he told him, now you do whatever the Lord leads, and you speak what you feel the Lord would have you give, and that's fine. I trust the Lord will give him a message, a real blessing to us, but I hope that it will include at least something about his recent experiences in this line, because I believe this is something it is very important that we all be aware of. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Let us take to heart what Mr. Conant gave us. Let us beware that we as Christians are not misled by these forces that would destroy our testimony and make our lives such that the Lord may shatter them. But I believe we also need to beware of the yeast of the Sadducees. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the 34 churches that you enabled Mr. Conant to have such a vital part in delivering from being forced under the yoke of Methodist modernism. Oh, God, we see how unbelief is gaining strength and force in this country. We see the tentacles of the World Council and the National Council. But, oh, our God, help us, we pray, to do our part, each one of us, as we have opportunity in helping to protect people from that which would destroy their faith, and above all, to lead individuals to salvation through Christ, and to help them to see how they can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.